Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you remember the last message in our series, we noted that we are coming up on a transition point in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter can be broken down really into three sections. In the first section, Peter is helping us understand what it means to be God's elect people. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few months together. And as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 13 through 17, we're now beginning part 2, where Peter begins to unpack what it means to be God's exiled people. And so we'll begin reading tonight a little before where our text begins, so that we can see that transition from the great theme of election to bringing it together with the great theme of exile. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing now on our time together this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the book of 1 Peter and the way in which it has already challenged and helped us as a congregation to understand what it looks like, what it means to be a countercultural kingdom congregation here at Catoctin. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we take up the subject of how we are to relate as your exiled people to the authorities and the governors that you have placed over us, we ask for a special measure of your grace. This can be a difficult message to speak and a difficult message to hear. It raises many questions in our minds, and there are many ways in which our spirits want to push back against it. But we ask that your spirit would give us great clarity to understand what your word is and is not saying, and that you would give us great grace, Lord, to submit ourselves first and foremost to the word, and in submitting to the word, to understand what it means to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We pray that you would be with us now and that you would bless us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been talking for the last 9 weeks, I believe, about this identity that Peter says we have as elect exiles. And yet you may still be asking yourself the question, well, what does it actually look like to live out that identity of being exiles? We're born and raised here in America. We live in our homeland. We speak the language. We like the food. We know the culture. And yet, Peter tells us, you don't really belong here. You are in some profound ways to live as sojourners, to live as exiles. What does that look like? How do we do that? Well, you'll be encouraged to know that that's the very question that Peter is now going to begin to address for us. having laid this glorious foundation of our identity as God's elect people, having unpacked for us, line by line, verse by verse, all the riches that we have in Christ and the grand, glorious work that God is doing in and through us as His people, He now says, "Beloved, I speak to you as sojourners and exiles." And Peter is going to help us understand what it looks like to live as exiles by walking us through three different spheres or three different scenarios or situations where we have an opportunity to see what it looks like to live as pilgrim people in this world. You can notice the three spheres by seeing the repetition of the same command three times. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. Peter says, "Be subject," or some of your translations may say, "submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And then in verse 18, he repeats the same command. "Servants, be subject," or "submit to your masters with all respect." And then finally, chapter 3, verse 1, he'll say, "Likewise, wives, be subject," or "submit to your own husbands." Now what Peter is doing here is again helping us to see in real situations, in the real tensions of life, how do we live as God's exiled people? And how do our lives as God's exiled people further the purposes which God has for us as the chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation that He has called us to be? So tonight we're going to take up that question of what it looks like to be an exile in relation to our government, and what it looks like to obey Peter's command to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And as we look at this, we're going to see really two truths that Peter is going to draw out for us, two truths which are inextricably connected. The first truth is really fleshed out in verses 13 and 14. And what we find here, you'll find this printed in your bulletin if you're a note taker, is that Peter will help us to see that being exiles actually frees us to submit to the government. Being exiles frees us to submit to the government. That's verses 13 and 14. But then secondly, Peter wants us to connect that to an even greater truth, that being exiles frees us to serve God as we submit to the government, we might add. That's what we'll see in verses 15 through 17. But let's take up that first statement. Being exiles frees us to submit to the government. Look with me again at verse 13. Peter gives us the command. As God's beloved, verse 11, as His sojourners and as exiles, He says, this is how you are to live. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. Now in these two verses, Peter gives us kind of summary seed statements about what it means to be a citizen, and what the duties of Christian citizens are, and of what the civil government is instituted to do and to be. And so you'll find, as maybe if you've listened to a sermon series on this book online or something, you may find some preachers will take this as an opportunity to pause for 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 weeks and unpack all of the questions and issues about the church and the state, about citizens and government, and how all of these things fit together. You'll be happy to know we are not going to do that tonight. What I want to do here really is just to emphasize and draw out the things that Peter himself is emphasizing. Other passages very helpfully tackle some of those questions. Romans 13 is another New Testament text which speaks a bit more fully about what government is for and how we are to relate to the government as we continue to work our way through the book of Exodus in the morning series. We'll be touching on some of these questions of how do the laws that God gave in the Old Testament help us in terms of making laws in our own day? What carries over and what doesn't? There's all sorts of questions that we could address. But I want to just speak in brief about what it is that we are called to do, how it is that we are called to behave as Christian citizens. And then a little bit as well, of course, about what it is that God gives government for, what the government is to do. So what is it that we are called to do? What are the duties of a Christian citizen? Well, Peter reduces it down really to one word, one command. Submit. Be subject to every human institution, whether it's the emperor or the governors sent by him. Now, this call to submission is really important for us to understand, isn't it? Because it doesn't just pop up here. As we've seen already, Peter is going to come back to this command in all sorts of situations. For us as citizens with our governors, to servants with their masters, an analog in our day might be employees with employers, and of course wives with their husbands. This is an important part of what it means to live as God's people. It's also something that is in and of itself profoundly countercultural. The concept of submission, the call and command to subject yourself to anyone or anything, is viewed by many in our culture as inherently dehumanizing and immoral and wrong. Many would look at passages like this and say, this is exactly what's wrong with Christianity. It speaks to women and says, your job is to submit. It speaks to those suffering under unjust regimes and says, subject yourself to these rulers. It speaks to servants and slaves and says, your task is to be submissive to your master. And it says, see, this is what the church has always done. It has used the pretext of a holy book to excuse all sorts of abuse and injustice and terrible sin, really. But what is it that Peter is calling us to do? What does the Bible call us to when it calls us to submit? Well, I want to just clarify briefly what it does not mean, because I think many people react to this command because they don't understand what the Bible means when it uses the word submit. And then I want to unpack for us in some concrete ways what it does mean in this context, as citizens with a government, to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So what does this command not mean? Well, friends, it does not mean that we are to be doormats. Submission, a call to submission, is not a call to complete passivity. This is one of the assumptions that our culture brings to this term. When it hears the church echoing the words of Scripture that wives are called to submit to husbands, or church members are called to submit to their shepherds, or citizens are called to submit to their governors, what they hear is, aha, you're saying that I have no voice, and I have no involvement, and I have no agency at all. I am merely to be an object used by whoever is in power over me. As we'll see in a moment, though, that is not at all what the Bible has in view. In fact, this call to submission comes in a bigger context. The phrase that Peter uses when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, is actually a really interesting phrase. Quite literally, in the Greek, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every creature. And it has the idea, really, of the order which God has worked into his creation. So it includes government, as Peter draws us to address here, but it goes beyond that. What Peter is saying is, as Christians, we know who has made the world. As Christians, we know, as David echoed in his prayer in Chronicles, who has power and who gives and grants that power to those who are in authority. And so what Peter is saying is, as exiles, we still live as the children of God. And we live in a countercultural way that acknowledges where the true authority lies. And so what that means is that we give proper reverence and respect and obedience to those authorities that God has put over us. But it's not ultimately about submitting to that person or even that institution. It's about submitting to the God who has ordained and created all of those things. Now, how does that work itself out practically for us? How can we know if we as American citizens are actually subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities or not? Well, if you want a really thorough way of checking yourself on this, I would encourage you this week to look up the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 127 and 128. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 127 and 128. Some of you may remember from our recent sermon on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that the catechism very helpfully shows us that's not just about honoring your father and your mother. It's really about honoring all of the authorities that God has put over you. And as the catechism addresses the fifth commandment there, it speaks both to those who are in authority and says, what are you supposed to be doing if you're in authority? And what are you tempted not to do? And then it speaks to those under authority, and this is questions 127 and 128, and says, what are you supposed to do if you're under authority? And what are you going to be tempted not to do if you're under authority? And as you would expect, if you know the larger catechism, it's very thorough. And it will give you a good way of testing yourself and saying, how am I doing in these things? How am I doing with my heart? How am I doing with my words? How am I doing with my actions? But to make things a little bit simpler, I always appreciate the way that Pastor Biggs has these helpful little acronyms and tricks to kind of remember that we can kind of take with us, portable ways of checking ourselves in these things. And so I'm going to try my hand at that tonight and give you what I hope will be a memorable, maybe a little cheesy, but sometimes that makes it more memorable way of remembering what it means to submit as a citizen of the United States. So the acronym here is USA. We're called, friends, as God's people, to submit to the government. And what that looks like is this. It looks like offering up unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer. Secondly, it looks like offering up sincere obedience. Sincere obedience. And then third, it looks like giving appropriate respect or reverence. Let's look at each of those things. Unceasing prayer, sincere obedience, and then appropriate respect. Peter begins here where he should, by reminding us that we are called to subject ourselves with our heart and our soul. Notice verse 11. He's looking here at the internal behavior towards the external authority. And he's echoing here really the biblical command that we as Christians are to be people who give ourselves in prayer for those in authority over us. This is not where we probably automatically begin as we think about our call and command to submit. We probably immediately go to our external actions. We are to keep the law. We are to obey. That's true. That's number two. But even before that, our heart and our attitude toward the authority God has given us is to be ordered rightly through the practice of prayer. And this is very important for us to emphasize, because oftentimes, we'll talk about this a little bit, when you find yourself under an unjust government, when you find yourself under a ruler who is not acting as they should, who's not punishing evil and rewarding good, but is maybe doing the opposite, you can feel very powerless. But this reminds us that the very place that we are to start is something that fits whether you live in Puritan New England or a detention camp in North Korea. You can give yourself to unceasing prayer for those in authority over you. If you've ever held any position of leadership, you know that leading is hard. And doing what God calls government to do, punishing what is evil, praising what is good, is not as easy as it sounds. And so we are to pray even for those who seem to be good leaders, even those maybe who are converted Christians, godly leaders. They need our prayers, especially in our day and age, where taking a stand for biblical truth in the public square can often end your political career. What are we doing as Christians to lift up and support our brothers and sisters in Congress or in state government or on the city council who are trying to bring the gospel to bear in the things of life? It's often lonely work. They need to know that we are praying for them. They need the help of God's Spirit to act with wisdom and grace and discernment. They need us to pray. And if that's true for those who already have the Spirit dwelling within them, how much more true is it of those who don't know God, who don't know the gospel, who have set themselves in opposition to all that is true. Ultimately, what they need is not just a political action committee or a lobbying group to change their policy positions, although that may be good in certain circumstances and situations. What they need is to have their hearts changed and transformed. If they are to live out obediently to Christ in the public sphere, they must first be part of the chosen race and the royal priesthood and the holy nation which God is making through His elect people. And so, whether we are dealing with Christians or non-Christians, those who are strong in their convictions or those who are wavering in their convictions, all of our leaders need us to pray. And friends, if we are to have the right heart and attitude that God calls us to, we need to be praying for our leaders. You will not be able to offer sincere obedience or appropriate respect if you are not disciplining yourself through prayer and saying, Lord, help me to see that this man or this woman is an authority that you have put over me, whether I voted for them or not, whether I like them or not. This is who you have called me to live under. God, help me to do that. Because we need His Spirit. We need to be unceasing in prayer. Second, we need to offer sincere obedience. And I put that word sincere there, not just because it fit the acronym, although that was nice, but because it's an important qualifier. There are all sorts of people who go their whole lives without ever consciously breaking a law. But for many of us, we obey the law because we are worried about the consequences if we don't. We don't want to mess up our taxes and have the IRS come knocking on our door. We don't want to go too fast down the road because there might be a camera on the lamppost. But for the Christian, obedience goes beyond that. It's not just about keeping a clean nose so that you can stay out of trouble. It's about submitting yourself to the authority that God has put over you, and that kind of submission has to come from the heart. Obeying not just because you're afraid of getting caught, but obeying because you want to do what is right. And you want to honor the authority that has been put over you and honor the rules which they have made. There's an important qualifier we need to make here, though. It's something that the larger catechism, if you read their longer description, fleshes out for us a little bit. It says that we are called to give willing obedience, but it specifies willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. This is a very important qualifier. This is one of the ways in which we can maybe help our friends understand that the Bible is not calling, when it says submit, for people to be doormats who are completely passive. All authority is exercised under God's authority. And even those who have the greatest authority in this world, even the emperor himself in Peter's day, did not have true unlimited power. This is maybe particularly true in our system of government, where, partially informed by Christian principles, our founders said power needs to be spread out. No one person, no one place should get all of the power in their grasp. And so what that means is that just because someone is in authority, that doesn't mean that they can command you to do anything and everything they want. Let's just think through two ways in which lawful authorities might give an unlawful command. One way can be when earthly authorities give a law that contradicts God's commands. Peter is writing this command to us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And yet remember the situation that Peter found himself in Acts chapter 5. He had been preaching the gospel. And because of that, he was hauled before the authorities, and they told him, do not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter, the very one who wrote these words, be subject to every human institution, said, with all due respect, I can't do that. We must obey God rather than men. What's going on here? Is Peter being inconsistent? Is he picking and choosing? No. No, he is living out what this looks like. Because while he acknowledged the authority of these leaders, while he spoke respectfully to them, while he, no doubt, I'm sure, prayed for them faithfully, as the apostles commanded the church to do, he recognized that God's law trumps man's law. And if any human authority tells us to do something that contradicts what God says, we must respectfully refuse. Another way that a lawful authority might give an unlawful command is if someone who does have authority in one area tries to take authority that doesn't belong to them in another area. This is just a very important qualifier which can help us to work through some of the tricky situations that we face. Just because someone is the mayor of your town, that doesn't mean that they have the right to knock on your door and search your home. It requires a police officer with a warrant to do that. Again, in our system of government, this is particularly true. Certain people have certain power in certain areas, and that doesn't extend to everything outside of that. Now, I'll leave it to our post-service discussion to apply that to all of the particular questions that we face, but some of these distinctions can help us to see what it is that we're called to as we're called to offer sincere obedience. But don't miss the overarching point. Don't let the qualifiers and the nuance somehow water down the force of this command. Christians, we are to be obedient to the laws that we live under. In fact, we are to be marked by our obedience. People should look at us and think we're almost too fastidious about keeping the law, too worried about submitting to every rule. There are all sorts of ways in business and in finance and whatever else where people love to skirt around the law. Maybe it's with how payroll is done, or when you hire a contractor, maybe you guys just agree, we're not going to bring taxes into this, I'll just pay you in cash and we'll walk away from this. That's very common in our culture. It's very tempting. When you get one quote, that's $1,000 more than another. But Peter says, no, this is your chance to be honoring to Christ and to show that you're not actually a citizen of this kingdom who's just out for your own protection and glory and wealth. You live as a citizen of another kingdom. You were fighting against the passions of your flesh, and you were offering sincere obedience to these rulers that you pray for every day. But again, what do we do when we can't submit? Well, even there, we are called to show appropriate respect. This is, again, I think very important. In the last year, without getting into too many specifics, many Christians in different countries have had to face these questions. How do we sort out what it means to obey the government if we think they're giving an unlawful command? There can be honest disagreement among Christians about what constitutes an unlawful command. But here's one thing I would say to all of us. Even if you are convinced that the government is issuing an unlawful command and it's something that must be opposed, that does not free you from the responsibility to show respect to the government or to show respect to the agents of the government who may come to enforce those laws. In fact, when we record videos of ourselves berating government officials and flouting government laws, we're not honoring Christ. We're looking exactly like the world. This is what every special interest group does. Finding ways of getting themselves in the news, promoting their agenda, stirring up controversy. What honors Christ is when you look like Christ. When you humbly submit, particularly in the face of injustice. And as we'll see later, God often uses that example powerfully to extend His kingdom. And so in every situation, no matter who we're called to live under, we are to show them appropriate respect. In our words, in our thoughts, in our attitudes. Friends, these are three things that we can set before us and say, how am I doing? How often do I pray for my political leaders? From the top to the bottom. Do I know the names of my representatives? Am I bringing those names before the throne of grace? Or not? Am I offering sincere obedience to the law? Or am I finding ways of skirting the law when it's convenient or profitable for me? Am I showing appropriate respect? Friends, this is one that in our culture, there's a temptation to disregard, even in the culture of the church. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins a couple years back. This would be one that he could have put in there. You can stay around after church, drinking coffee, making fun of politicians, and no one will say anything. Because it's part of our culture as Americans. We don't respect our political leaders. To even think of respecting a politician probably makes some of you smile and chuckle. It feels like a joke. That's how I react. And I've been very convicted that that's not biblical. While we may often need to stand against injustice, that does not give us an excuse to respond with disrespect and denigration of the authorities that God has placed over us. So this is something that I think all of us can place before us. Am I speaking? Am I thinking? Am I promoting respect for these people? In a word, we're called to be model citizens. People that governors and rulers would be happy to have filling their town or their county or their state or their country. Now I want to give one qualifier here before we talk about what's required of the government. Because some of you may be asking the question, okay, this, I can understand how this would work in Peter's day, where you have an emperor who's over everything, and then he's writing to people in Asia Minor who may not even have been citizens. They don't have a lot of rights or responsibilities. The government structure is very simple. There's a man at the top. Submit to him. But how does this work, again, in America? Or in the 57% of countries that have a democratic form of government? How do you live when part of your structure is that you have rights and responsibilities to hold the government accountable? To object to policies or practices that you find reprehensible. Is Peter saying, set all that to the side? Don't live as part of society. Be kind of withdrawn from the world and don't vote and don't be involved in the courts or anything like that? Well, no. Again, look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We are to live in the world. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whatever we're called to do here in the world. So how does that express itself in our world? Well, let me just give you one principle which we can work out and apply with wisdom together by God's grace. And that is that Peter is not calling us here to lay aside our rights or our responsibilities. And we know this because in the book of Acts, we have this wonderful study where the man who wrote Romans 13 and the man who wrote 1 Peter 2 have all these interactions with the government and with civil authorities and with leaders who are often abusing and persecuting the church. And we get to see how they lived this out. And there's two cases in the book of Acts where Paul calls on his rights as a citizen. You know these stories from Acts 22. Where he speaks to the governor who's about who has beat him and says, I'm a Roman citizen. I should be having a trial. You can't just punish me. Paul was calling on his legal rights in that context. And then again in Acts 25, he's been falsely accused by the Jews and hauled before all these different judges, and they're trying his case and they're trying to pervert justice. And what does Paul say? He says, I appeal to Caesar. As a citizen of Rome, he had the right to use the legal system and take his case to the Supreme Court, we might say. Paul is not afraid to do that. And so whatever Peter is calling us to, he's not saying, lay aside your rights. What he's calling us to, friends, is to take up our rights, not to defend ourselves, but to defend what is good, to oppose what is evil, and ultimately to further the kingdom of God. As Americans, we have rights. We also have responsibilities. Being a model citizen that subjects yourself to every human institution might look like lobbying, or protesting, or voting, or being involved in the various affairs of politics and government. None of that is excluded from this, but it does change both what we expect from that work and how we carry out that work. In the midst of all of that, we don't do it in a worldly way. We don't do it to make this world our home. We're exiles. We're sojourners. And no matter who is in power, no matter what letter is beside their name, we approach them with unceasing prayer, sincere obedience, and appropriate respect. Now, what is it that the civil government is called to do? Much more briefly, because Peter is much more brief here. He says very simply, that the emperor is supreme or the governor is sent by him, are supposed to do two things. They're supposed to punish those who do evil. This is verse 13. And they are supposed to praise those who do good. That's it in a nutshell. The government is called to punish evil and praise good. And in the Old Testament, we have one example by God's inspiration and spirit of how that worked itself out in Israel at a certain point in redemptive history. And it's something that every civilization, every country has to work out. How exactly will we punish evil? How exactly will we praise good? But that end, that goal, is the universal command for all governments. And when a government is perverted from that end, and when it exchanges those goals and begins to punish what is good and praise what is evil, then it is departing from what God calls government to be. So let's apply this to ourselves for a moment. If you, in God's providence, are placed in a position of civic power, maybe you're called to serve as an elected official. What is your job description? What is your goal? Well, it's not to build your power base, or to guarantee your election next cycle, or to further your policy agendas. Your goal is this: punish what is evil, praise what is good. That has to be your guiding light. And again, here in a representative democracy, all of us as citizens have the right and responsibility to vote, to influence who is in power. How do you know who to vote for? Well, the Bible doesn't give us names, but it gives us these principles. Look for the man, look for the woman, who will punish what is evil, who will praise what is good. That's the call, that's the commission, that's what government is for. So what about when that doesn't happen? What do you do when you're living under a leader, under a regime, in a culture that hates what is good, that loves what is evil, that perverts and twists justice, that fails to live up to what God commands? That's a hard question. I'll let Calvin answer it. He says, it may, however, be objected here and said that kings and magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Such were almost all the magistrates when this epistle was written. My reply is this: that government established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power. That's a strong statement. I don't think Calvin had seen the Virginia state flag at that point. If you're an American, there's something in you that probably bristles a little bit at that. That government established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power. That's a hard pill to swallow. Friends, I believe that Calvin has captured what Scripture teaches. With all the caveats that we've made, that we do have a right and responsibility to use the powers that we have as citizens, no doubt. That we are not to submit to unlawful commands, no doubt. And yet if we get to a point where we find ourselves living in a tyranny, as Christians, our basic command to submit doesn't go away. Our basic task of unceasing prayer, sincere obedience, and appropriate respect is still what should guide us, no matter what regime or leader you live under. Unless you think, well, Calvin, that's easy for you to say, writing in the Reformation, when everybody would say they're a Christian. Let me remind you of Calvin's biography. He was born in France, shortly out of college, as he was about to begin a brilliant career at the most illustrious university in Paris. He gets on the bad side of the king, who puts out an arrest warrant for him. If Calvin stays in France, he will be executed. And so he has to flee under cover of darkness to Switzerland. He's a literal exile, cut off from his country. He arrives in Geneva as a refugee. He stays there for a few years, and then when the Sound Council gets sick of him, they send him into exile again. They kick him out of Geneva, and he goes to Strasbourg, where he spends a very few happy years, until he's called back to Geneva. And he says, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to that city. And his mentor said, it doesn't matter, this is for the kingdom, go. And so Calvin went back. But even when he went back to Geneva, he lived out his years there, and he never became a citizen of Geneva. Calvin never had earthly citizenship as an adult. Do you realize that? And when you read the records, the minutes of their session meetings and their presbytery meetings, which are actually way more entertaining than you would expect, one of the main sources of controversy and conflict was, how do we as the church live with the government? Because the government keeps trying to control us as the church. Did you know that the Geneva City Council actually threw Reformed pastors into jail sometimes because they wouldn't do as they were told? Calvin lived this. And Peter lived this. Peter's writing here in the mid-60s. A couple of years later, he's going to be killed by the authorities that he is calling these people to submit to. A few years after this, Nero, the emperor, is going to use his God-given authority to punish what is good and praise what is evil, and try to shift blame for the burning of Rome onto this new group called Christians. And he'll use the brothers and sisters of the people that were hearing this letter as living candles to burn in his gardens, as entertainment and sport to be thrown into the arena and eaten by lions. This feels hard for us to accept because more and more we feel like this is not hypothetical. We can imagine ourselves being thrown into prison or facing fines or losing our job or being cut off from our rights and our privileges. It is hard, but it's not unusual. The church has been here many times before. This was not hypothetical for Peter when he wrote it. It wasn't hypothetical for Calvin when he gave his advice. And I would suggest, friends, that this needs to be more and more what we are bracing ourselves for. Now, by God's grace, with unceasing prayer and obedient citizenship, he may turn us from that. We may not have to face that. I pray that we don't. But if we do, we won't be anywhere new. We'll be exactly where God calls us to be. Being exiles frees us to submit to the government. Now, you might ask yourself, I understand that that may be what God calls us to. I just can't figure out why. If God is the one who ordains authority, if God is the one who puts people in power and removes people from power, why are there so many bad people in power? Not just here in America, but throughout the world, throughout history. Why does the church so often seem to be called to live under unjust authority, if authority comes from the just God? Here's what Peter wants us to see. That being exiles doesn't just free us to submit to the government. It frees us to serve God in our submission to the government. Listen to how Peter answers this tension in verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Here's what Peter wants us to see. He wants us to see that this call to submission is not in opposition to God's purposes of extending his kingdom in this world. It feels to us like submitting to an unjust government will somehow undermine or damage or destroy the kingdom of God. That's not possible. You remember what this kingdom of God is built upon? Jesus Christ as the living cornerstone. The life and death and ministry of the apostles as the foundation. The living stones of countless Christians from through all of time and space. Christians who were martyred under Diocletian in Rome. Christians who were martyred under Mao in China. Christians who may be martyred in America one day. We don't know. But God is building a kingdom that doesn't rest on the approval or support of earthly kings. And so as we submit, we're not ultimately submitting because we think this is how we can win favor and build God's kingdom. We're doing so out of obedience to God. This is the will of God. And that's encouraging because obedience to God is always blessed. It's always rewarded, even if we never receive approbation or approval or acclaim from the powers that be in this world. If we are submitting as God calls us to submit, biblically understood, with the Spirit helping us every step of the way, then we're submitting to the will of God. And He is using that to sanctify and to purify us as His people. But He's doing something even more than that. When we submit, particularly to unjust rulers, it's not just an act of obedience to God, it's also an act of evangelism for the world. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." This is an application of what Peter told us in verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." The word there can also mean beautiful, attractive. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers," not if, when, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Why does God so often call the church to submit to unjust governments? Well, it's because as darkness falls on the state of the nation, as rulers pervert justice and do the opposite of what they are called to do, as they take the church, the bride of Christ, and instead of honoring her, persecute her, things get darker, which makes the spotlight shine all the brighter on the bride of Christ. We stand out in a way that we never could in a comfortable cultural context where many people approve of Christianity. There's blessings in that context, but there's also opportunities in a context where we don't fit. And so Peter is calling us to the long view, in light of eternity, seeing that even if we lose our freedoms in this world, the kingdom of God will still extend and expand, and might very well expand because of our loss of freedoms in some way. This is encouraging news, because it shows us that while we are called here, right, to live out our political lives, to serve fully, to use our rights, to stand for what is good. I'm not saying give all those up. But even if they're all taken away, that doesn't damage the kingdom of God. It doesn't damage God's purposes in this world. And so we do politics, but we do politics as pilgrims. Which means it's not our religion, and it's not our hope, and it's not what drives and governs us. What drives and governs us is this: we are elect exiles. We are God's people. And that is how we are called to live as people who are free. Because we're not submitting ultimately to the government, we're submitting to the God who ordains government. One of the early fathers, a monk named Oikumenius, wrote this. He said, "We have been set free from the world. We have become citizens of heaven. This verse does not imply that the apostle now wants us to be subject once again to earthly powers and to obey them. No, we are to obey them as free people, honoring the one who has delivered us and who has told us to do this for his sake." When the church was persecuted in the early centuries, when the reformers were persecuted in their day, they would write books trying to argue their case to the culture. And quite frequently, do you know how they would preface those books? They would write in the preface to the leader that they were addressing, "You know that we are your best citizens. You know that we show you the most honor and respect. You know that we pray for you. You know that we keep all the laws that do not contradict God's law, and that we go out of our way to serve society in ways that other groups never would. Therefore, listen to what we are saying about the message of the kingdom of God." Friends, could we preface our appeal to the government that way? May it be so once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. This word which is convicting and challenging and hard to hear. A word which maybe leaves us with questions and tensions. But Lord, we pray that we would not shy away from the clear teaching of your word. And that as we work through the difficult questions of how to apply this in particular circumstances or situations, that we would do so not with a spirit that is fighting against your word, but with a spirit that is fighting to receive your word. Give us wisdom as your people. Give us wisdom in America today, Lord. As Christians, we need it. We feel ourselves out of our depth. We feel ourselves beyond our power. We feel the passions of our flesh waging war against our souls as we think about how we should relate to the government. But we ask for your grace. We ask that as we enter into politics, as we enter into society, that we would remember first and foremost that our identity is not that we are Americans or that we are citizens or that we are Republicans or Democrats or conservative or liberal or any other label. We are this. We are God's chosen people. We are His royal priesthood. We are His holy nation. We are a people for His own possession to proclaim your excellencies in this world. We pray that that would be our banner and that would be our cry. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.